Ephesians chapter 4. We are coming to the practical section of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters were the doctrinal sections, and now we're coming into the practical sections. It's basically how do we put that doctrine that we've learned in the first three chapters, how do we put that into practice in our life? That's what we're getting ready to look at today. And we'll read the first six verses of the chapter. If you've found your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in the hope, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, may you add your blessing to the reading of your word this morning and the preaching of your word. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit would move and work in our hearts and your work would be done here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have tried for quite a while when I was younger to maintain a healthy body. Now, mentally, I want to try to maintain a healthy body, but as I get older, the older I get, the harder that gets, right? And I think a lot of times it's because it's just I don't want to anymore. You know, it's like I see biscuits and gravy and I think, you know, that I'd rather have that than, you know, a six-pack of abs, you know. But when we're looking at this passage, we're getting into what it means to be a healthy body of Jesus. A healthy church, a healthy body. And, you know, as a child develops, they start out with sitting, right? A child will start with sitting and then eventually get to walking. And if you think about it, we're changing verbs in the book of Ephesians. In the first two chapters, we were sitting. We were set down at the right hand of the Father. We were seated in Christ. Do you remember where He sat us? In the heavenly places. And so we have these positional blessings. We're seated with Him. We're blessed with Him. And that's what those first three chapters is about, is where we were positionally, where we were seated. And now because of where we were seated, we're ready to walk. And he says in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which is in you. Now, the first three chapters were about sitting. We're getting ready to, you're going to see the word walking quite a bit in these next few chapters. It's a very important word. And really what it means is how we conduct our lives. It's the way that we live, how we conduct our lives in light of what we've learned in the first three chapters. And so as Paul has explained the gospel to us in these first three chapters, he wants us to know how to conduct our lives. And he says, notice that he wants us to walk worthy of our calling. He mentioned us being called. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 18, he talks about us that we would know what we've been called to. All of these blessings that we have been given, we've been called to those. We've been called to the Christian life. God has given us a calling, and now we need to walk worthy of that calling. And so, as we look at this passage, we learn that we must walk in unity in the church in order to be worthy of our calling. That's what this is really, these first six verses about really, is walking in unity. That is really a mark of a healthy church, is when we can walk in unity. So let's look at these different aspects of our Christian walk as we walk in unity. The first thing we see in the first verse and a half is the manner in which we should walk. Notice that he says that in verse 2 that we walk with humility, with all humility. Now, what is humility? Well, it's the opposite of self-exaltation, the opposite of pride. Did you know that in Paul's day, there was actually no word for humility in the Roman or the Greek language, which was Latin? They despised it. This word was actually coined by Christians, possibly even Paul himself coined this word. This was a characteristic or a trait that was despised in Paul's culture, in that Greek and Roman culture. Humility. Now, what is it? Is it thinking lowly of yourself? Is it thinking less of yourself? No. It's thinking of yourself less often, is what it is. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." There's that humility. How do we regard other people? It's more important than ourselves. So let me ask you, as churches all across this country over the past so many years have gone through what we have called the worship wars, which one group wants their style of music and the other group wants their style of music and they go at it. Well, how does this Philippians chapter 2 and Ephesians 4 chapter 2 speak to the worship wars? Because if the Bible says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Now, just honest confession. I grew up in the church. Y'all don't have these even in the pews, but we have a few over here. I grew up with that little red hymnal, the New Songs of Inspiration. You know what I'm talking about, right? All those with the shape notes and all the convention songs and stuff. That's what I grew up on, and I love that music. But if somebody comes in and they love contemporary music, how does Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 speak to me? I need to let them worship in the way that they worship, right? That doesn't mean I can't worship in the way that I worship, right? But we yield to one another and let each other have some freedom to express themselves. We're in humility. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, talking about Jesus, and it says, describing his humility, it says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was our supreme example of humility. He was obedient to the Lord, even to the point of dying on the cross. We need to surrender and be humble and surrender in that humility. Did you know that this humility, for one thing, when you think you've got it, you've lost it. Because then you become proud that you're humble. And that just doesn't go that way, right? But think about this. If we could all have this character trait, it would fix a lot of problems in our lives. If I keep worrying about what's happening to me and all the stuff that's going on in my life, where's my focus? On me. But if I'm more concerned about others than I am myself, what happens to my problems? They start to disappear because I begin to focus on helping other people with their problems. And then I don't have time for my problems. I'm helping other people. And so there, we should walk in humility. Consider our brothers and sisters more important than ourselves. Then he says, with gentleness. with all humility and gentleness. Now, what is gentleness? If humility was despised, gentleness surely was despised. It's not being timid. It's not being a pushover, not being a doormat. That's not what it is. It's being mild-spirited or self-controlled, not being a bully, not being harsh. You notice it's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's really how we minister to one another. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass..." Now, what does that mean? If you see a brother or sister sinning, right? If you catch somebody sinning, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of" what? "Gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." In other words, when I see somebody sin, I need to be gentle with that person. Why? Because I may be tempted to do the very same thing. And what am I supposed to do when I see someone? Gently approach them. Restore them. Not get on the phone and call other church members and say, "Hey, do you know what so-and-so did?" That is actually character assassination. It's murder. It's breaking the sixth commandment when you gossip about people. Instead, you're supposed to be gentle and restore one another. The idea behind this word is actually that of breaking a horse or taming a horse. Now, I saw my grandfather get thrown from a horse one time. And he landed on a rock, and it cut right through his pants, and a big gash right here on his thigh. That horse was powerful, but it was not gentle. You see, there was another horse that was tamed, you know, just gentle as could be. Now, a horse that is gentle, it can run just as fast as a horse that is not broken or not tamed? What's the difference? The horse that is broken, the horse that's gentle, it's power under control. And that's really what gentleness is. We've got this power. We've got this power, this resurrection power that is within us because Jesus put it there when we were saved, and it's under His control. And so we walk with humility, we walk with gentleness, and then we walk with patience. Now, we joke a lot of times and say that we shouldn't ask God for patience, but really we should. The problem is we say, "Lord, I want patience and I want it right now." That's not how you get patience. What does patience mean anyway? It's kind of funny because in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, it means to have a long nose, literally. And what it is, it's somebody that's slow to, you know, when you get angry, you snarl up your nose. It's somebody that's slow to snarl up their nose. And they had a very concrete language, didn't use a lot of abstract words. But the idea behind it is that you're slow to get angry, you're long-suffering. That is a key quality of walking in the calling that God has given you. If you don't, and by the way, all of these characteristics lead to one another. If you have humility, it will lead to gentleness. And when you have gentleness, it'll lead you to having patience. But if you lack this patience, what it really shows is a lack of humility and a lack of love. Because what happens when you run out of patience? Somebody is not going according to your agenda, right? You know, you get on the road, you're going to work, and you get stuck in traffic. You got to be there in 5 minutes. And, you know, traffic's got you blocked, and it's going to take you at least 10. What happens? you lose patience, don't you? Because the world is not going according to your agenda. But Paul tells us that, you know, that we need it's really this humility and this gentleness that leads to patience. It's this love. It's a lack of love when you don't have patience. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is what? Patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. When you fail to show patience, you're failing to show love to somebody. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why are you still alive? If you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why are you still living right now? Because God is patient with you and wanting you to come to Him, to receive His Son, and to be saved, and to come to know Him in a personal relationship. He's being patient with you. Paul actually said that he was the supreme example of God's patience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul said that if Jesus could put up with me, think about Paul, persecutor of the church, had Christians drug into court and imprisoned and stoned and killed and beaten. And yet the Lord Jesus met him in mercy. And Paul's saying, if the Lord can have patience with me and receive me, He can receive anybody. He has patience toward us, and we need to have that same patience toward one another. So that's the manner in which we should walk. Then he goes on to the means by which we should walk. And that's the second part of verse 2 through verse 3. So how do we do it? It's showing tolerance for one another in love. Now that word tolerance is a very popular word in our day, isn't it? Now, what does the word tolerance mean to most people? It means that you agree with me, right? Tolerance means that you have a certain view of things, and if you don't have it, I'm not going to tolerate you. That's really what, you know, tolerance means. You know, it's a certain, we'll tolerate you as long as you're with us, right? You know the word tolerance logically entails that there's differences, that there's, you know, that there's a different point of view, that there's disagreement. And so when he says, you know, showing tolerance for one another in love, there's going to be people you disagree with in this church. But what do? We tolerate. We love them. Because he says we tolerate them how? In love. And notice the word that he used for love is agape. It's not eros love, which is loving somebody for what they have to offer. It's not phileo love, which is what we call brotherly love, which is a mutual love. I love you and you love me back. It's agape love, which means I love you no matter what you are, no matter what you're like, whether you love me back or not, I love you unconditionally. That's the word he's using here. That we bear, or we tolerate with one another in that kind of love. And that's what walk, that's the means by which we walk. He says in 1 Peter 4:8, the Bible says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, said, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So if we love our enemies, how much more should we love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the church with us, in the body of Christ? So the first means is bearing with one another in love. The second means is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that word diligent mean? If you ask your child to go do the dishes, how many of them would be diligent about it? Huh? What do we mean by diligent? You just got a zeal for it, right? You just want to get to it. You're dedicated to it. He says, be diligent, being diligent to preserve the bond of unity. Notice that we don't create the bond of unity. The Holy Spirit does that. But we've got to be diligent to preserve it. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And the bond that preserves unity is peace. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we're preserving this unity of the Spirit, and we preserve it with this bond of peace. But what does he mean when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Well, he's not talking about a peaceful feeling that you have. You know, you can get that sometimes just going to the beach and sitting there, and you'll get a peaceful feeling. What he's talking about when he says the peace of Christ, he's talking about a very objective thing. We were God's enemies. We were sinners, and we were rightly under the wrath of God. But Jesus died in our place, and now we have peace with God through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we who were once enemies with God now have peace. And Paul says that's what you need to let rule in your heart. And the word for rule is similar to our word for umpire. Now, what does the umpire in a baseball game do? Calls the balls and the strikes and the outs. So we have this peace that we have with God. And when somebody upsets us, what do? We look to the cross and let that peace that was won for us at the cross rule in our hearts in that situation where somebody has offended us, where somebody has hurt us, where somebody is trying our patience. We look to that cross and we see the peace that was made for us when we were enemies with God, and we take that and we apply it to our situation. We let that rule in that situation and in our hearts. And so we preserve that unity with the peace of Christ. So what's the basis? So we've seen the manner in which we should walk, the means by which we should walk. Now let's look at the basis in which we should walk. And these are in verses 4 through 6. There's seven times you see the word one. But Paul breaks them into groups around the Trinity. And so the first one is that our basis on which we walk in unity is we have a unity in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He says there we have one body. It's interesting because, you know, it's not like God has a church for this race over here and this race over here and another one for this race over here. He says what? We are one body. We're all together. We're in one body. God brings us all together as one. We're one body. He says we have one Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit, no matter who you are, that calls you, that convicts you of your sin and calls you to be with Him. It's this one Spirit. He says we have one hope. That kind of refers back to chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say that we were without Christ. Actually, I meant to put verse 12 instead of verse 2. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were hopeless without Christ. Without Him, we were hopeless. But now we have this one hope that's given to us through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So there's this unity of the Spirit. Then there's unity of the Son. He says, one Lord. You know, that would have been a very costly confession to make in Paul's day, because when you're saying one Lord, when you're saying Jesus is Lord, you're saying Caesar is not Lord. You could lose your head for that confession in Paul's day. It doesn't cost us as much nowadays, but they were willing to make this confession. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. Did you know it's not popular today? When he says one faith, he's not talking about, you know, the faith that you exercise at the point when you get saved. What he's talking about is our body of truth. One faith, the Christian faith. What our body of truth, what we believe about Jesus Christ. And he's saying we have one faith. In other words, there's only one way to have salvation. And that is through Jesus Christ and believing in Him. One baptism. There's only, you know, you're baptized into Christ. That's your profession of faith. It's not so you can be saved. It's because you have been saved. It's your profession of faith. So we've had unity in the Spirit, unity in the Son, and now he talks about this unity in the Father. He says in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father over all of us in the church. We've all got the same Father. He doesn't have any grandchildren. We're all His children. One Father. He is sovereign. He's over all. He's sovereign over everything. Yes, He was sovereign over Hurricane Michael who hit Florida. He was sovereign over that. And I don't know what's going to happen with that, but I know God is going to work in the midst of that. He is, it says, through all. In other words, He's all-powerful. He has all the power. And it says He is in all. He is omnipresent. Everywhere you go, He is there. Baseball players get it wrong when they hit a home run and they point up to the sky and do this. That'll be going this because God's everywhere. God is over all. He's through all. He's in all. And we as Christians, if we're truly a healthy church, if we're truly mature Christians, we'll walk in unity with one another. It's funny because most Baptists, we joke about how Baptist churches grow through splitting off of one another. Like Unity Baptist Church split, and they had Unity Baptist and Harmony Baptist, you know. That's not the way it should be. We need to walk together in unity because we all have the same Lord, same Spirit. We're all headed to the same place. If we can't get along now, you know, imagine what heaven is going to be like.